Once again, and welcome to Rants and Revelations. My name is Michael Lewis, and again, I'll be your host for today. If you're joining us for the first time, welcome. And I would encourage you to go back to episode one and check out our series that we did on abusive churches. That's a 12-episode series. I know I'm repeating myself a little bit, but I know some of you may hear this for the first time, and I want to kind of shoot you back to that first episode. It involves me and some friends, and we recount our experience in an abusive church context, and I hope it will be helpful to people who have experienced spiritual abuse in their Christian life, or even if you're not a Christian and you know you're just interested in that, it could be helpful to you too. So again, I'm rolling solo. Trying to just keep the ball rolling here with episodes every week. I'm hoping that you guys are finding these helpful. I'd love to hear feedback from anyone who's tuning in. You can email me at the number 4 rants and revelations at gmail.com and leave your thoughts, comments, questions, snide remarks, whatever. So today I'm shooting from the hip a little bit, actually. And I want to talk about a subject that I think I've experienced in different intensities and to different degrees in different churches I've been in and even in my family. And that's the idea of what is kind of popularly come to be called toxic positivity. Toxic positivity. And what that looks like kind of may have different nuances and different manifestations depending on what context you're in when you're experiencing this. Now, starting from a sort of a negative place of talking about something that's toxic, it sounds like an oxymoron to say toxic positivity because it's almost like jumbo shrimp or something. How could positivity be toxic? And I want to read a definition of toxic positivity. And again, this is not a doctrine. This is not a biblical doctrine or even a something you're going to find in the confessions or anything. This is more of a phenomenon that happens within certain contexts, and it can be very damaging to people's emotional life. So I'm going to go to a website called Very Well or Very Well Mind. And toxic positivity is the belief that no matter how dire or difficult a situation is, people should maintain a positive mindset. While there are benefits to being optimistic and engaging in positive thinking, toxic positivity rejects all difficult emotions in favor of a cheerful and often falsely positive facade. So that's the basic gist of toxic positivity. It's pretending to have joy and happiness when you're dying on the inside. It's pushing down negative emotions and negative thoughts and negative feelings, denying their existence in favor of trying to keep on smiling and stay positive and to pretend like everything's just going great. That is a surefire way to just end up depressed and dejected and feeling very alone and isolated. And the reason this is so dangerous is because we are wired to feel a whole range of emotions, and we're created by God to experience emotions ranging all the way from joy and elation down to despair and depression. And we naturally don't like negative emotions. I mean, I don't know anyone who loves feeling depressed or being in grief or being sad. Those are not things that we enjoy. So it's sort of our natural bent already to try to escape those feelings in some way or another. And some of us in the church, we mandate that type of escape through teaching a doctrine of happiness or a doctrine of joy that states that if you're living the overcoming Christian life, you're living the victorious Christian life, you're going to live above those emotions and you're not going to experience them, at least not in such a way that they affect your walk. You'll only experience them fleetingly, and you know that God will somehow cause you to rise above those feelings and, you know, just move past them and be victorious and triumphant because of the Spirit living in you. So what happens in those contexts is you can even have people teaching, and I've heard this done before, where people teach that it's automatically a sin to feel anxious, or it's automatically a sin to feel sad or depressed, and that those emotions themselves are sin. And if you feel those, you are sinning. So that adds this extra layer of dread and despair on top of despair, because if that's true and feeling that way is in itself sinful, then you're depressed. And then you're also depressed that you're depressed, or you're terrified that you're depressed because you think you're sinning and you can't get out of it. And you don't know what to do. You can't seem to feel better. And so therefore you feel like you're condemned on top of being depressed, which is a terrible, terrible thing to put people through. But I experienced this at when I was at the Master's College. It was the Master's College then. It's the Master's University now. There was, and I'm not sure how much of this was just popular amongst the student body. I don't think I heard this taught by any professors as much as I think it was a prevailing opinion among the student body at the time, or it could have been something that was coming from the seminary arm through some of the in-house Bible studies and stuff that were happening. But the prevailing wisdom for anything emotional at that time, dealing with anything emotional or psychological, was that psychology itself was based on atheistic principles and therefore should be rejected wholesale. And that sounds, on the face of it, that sounds logical, right? Well, it's based on atheistic principles. Why would you want to believe anything that comes from it? Well, philosophically speaking, or logically speaking, if you want to really be accurate, logically speaking, that's actually a logical fallacy called poisoning the well. And the poisoning the well fallacy is the fallacy that the root is damaged, therefore the fruit is damaged, right? And that also, it sounds logical, but the truth is, just because something is based on a flawed premise doesn't mean that every conclusion or every assertion made after that false foundation is going to be false in and of itself. Each truth claim needs to be taken as an individual truth claim and assessed as to whether it is valid or invalid. You can't just throw the baby out with the bathwater. It's the same thing as an ad hominem argument, which is another logical fallacy that instead of dealing with the logic and the veracity or validity of a certain truth claim, goes after the person's character. And it's like saying, well, Hitler said this, therefore it's automatically false. Well, if it's 12 noon and Hitler tells you, das ist 12 noon, or however he would have said it, you know, does that make it false because Hitler said it? I mean, the clock says it's 12 noon and Hitler said it's 12 noon, so who are you going to believe? You know, I mean, I'm not saying we should go read Mein Kampf or anything, but at the same time, just because someone evil says something doesn't mean it's false. So there's a lot of truth that can be gleaned from sources that you may not agree with the foundations on. What I've learned, having done some deep work with a counselor, is every emotion has its place and time. And where we can really mess ourselves up is when we try to make ourselves feel one certain way all the time regardless of the situation or regardless of the circumstances. And that's what toxic positivity does. Toxic positivity is the belief that you should always be joyful, no matter what, and that joyful equals internal happiness. I think we misunderstand joy a little bit when we buy into this. And thankfully, the church that I'm at now doesn't really push this. And I'm so grateful for that. They acknowledge like life is hard and you're going to have ups and downs and God's there for you and all of it. And they don't make it sound like you're sinning if you feel sad or depressed, and they embrace, you know, the fact that we have these emotional challenges. And I'm really grateful for that. So that's a really healthy thing at this church. But there are some church contexts where if you're not smiling all the time and you look sad or you look down, you might get, you know, rebuked or like questioned, like, well, what's wrong with you? Having a bad day? You know, and it's like, you're not allowed to feel that. Now this, going back to the idea that negative emotions are inherently sinful, there is nowhere in the scriptures where it says that it is a sin to feel anxious or depressed or sad. Jesus felt a whole range of human emotions while he was on earth. I mean, he wept for Lazarus. Was he sinning? Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane was so anxious about what was going to happen that he was sweating drops of blood. You know, he was so, and I mean, we could try to repackage that so it wasn't anxiety. If you want to, knock yourself out. To me, that's like the height of anxiety right there. So was Jesus sinning because he was nervous about being separated from his Father? Because if so, we need a new Messiah. And if you want to try to reinterpret that so that it wasn't anxiety, like, okay, I guess you could do that, then what was it? What would you call it if it wasn't anxiety? He said, my soul is grieved to the point of death. Just deep grief. I guess we could say it was deep grief. Either way, Jesus experienced the depths of grief and despair as a human and as God as a human. Yet he did it without sin. So if it's inherently sinful to feel negative emotions, then Jesus was a sinner, according to the, you know, his episode in Gethsemane. Right? So then we have to either redefine what Jesus experienced, or we have to question our beliefs about negative emotions. So there really is no passage that says, you know, you are automatically sinning if you feel these negative emotions. There are, you know, passages that say, you know, rejoice in the Lord always. And people take that and say, see, if you're not rejoicing in the Lord, you're sinning. Therefore, if you feel a negative emotion, you're sinning. Well, that sort of raises the question, well, what does it mean to rejoice then? And what do you think you're doing when you're rejoicing? Because there's the context there of when he says to rejoice in the Lord always. What he means is that in any circumstances you're in, you can rejoice, you can praise God. It doesn't mean you're going to feel good. It doesn't mean you're going to feel happy or feel joyful per se, but you can rejoice in a deep sense in what Christ has done for you, even in the midst of despair. So it's not push away the negative emotions and only feel the good emotions. It's you can rejoice in spite of the presence of negative emotions. And it's this kind of deep trust in Christ, because you're rejoicing in the Lord, he says, right? I experienced this a few years ago when my wife and I had a very, very hard loss that we experienced. And I remember weeping and sobbing like a child. Like I had this deep grief that I just poured out of me. Like it was almost like it was someone else's voice. It was very, very strange and guttural, but I was so deeply grieved. But at the same time, I felt the peace of God in my soul in spite of the grief. And I gave thanks to God that even though things hadn't worked out the way we wanted and we were grieving this loss, that he was faithful and he was sovereign and that he knew all things and that he would still be with us in spite of the fact that we were very, very sad. And I think that's what rejoicing in grief looks like. And that's something that the Spirit does in us in spite of our best efforts. It's not something that I mustered up. I didn't go, oh, well, I'm going to just pretend I'm not upset and I'm just going to do a happy dance, you know? What? That's crazy. That's insane. You know? I mean, that's not what you do. Job grieved very, very deeply at the loss of his family, tore his robe, sat in sackcloth and ashes, and grieved, and his friends grieved with him during that time. But he still said, you know, I still trust the Lord. He maintained his trust in the Lord because God did that in him. God held him up during that whole period. So it's not something we do by human strength and effort. It's something the Spirit does in us through the power of God, through the Spirit of Jesus. Now here I want to read an account of Elijah in 1 Kings 19, where he flees from Jezebel. And this was right after he had overcome the prophets of Baal. So in the previous chapter in 1 Kings 18, Elijah puts Baal to the test and has the prophets of Baal build an altar, and then he has an altar with wood, and there are 450 prophets of Baal and just Elijah by himself facing off against them. Baal doesn't come down and consume their offering, but even though they soak the wood under Elijah's offering with water, God lights it on fire, consumes the offering, and proves to everyone that he's the real God. And then Elijah has all the prophets seized and he slaughters them. So he slaughtered 450 prophets. Now, Jezebel catches wind of this whole thing and she is not happy in the slightest, to put it mildly. So come to 1 Kings 19, verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with a sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid and he rose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. So I want to stop right there for a second. So he just had this huge victory, right? He just totally annihilated the prophets of Baal. Had a huge victory. Then he hears from Jezebel that she's going to be after him, and suddenly he's terrified of Jezebel, even though God just defeated the prophets of Baal before his very eyes. This is sort of a picture of how fickle our faith can be, and if that can happen to Elijah, it can happen to us, you know? So we could, you know, one possibility is to look at this and go, "Oh, Elijah, what a silly man. How dare you have such little faith?" I think the better response is to say, "Wow, that sounds a lot like me. Like, that sounds a lot like something I would do. Like, to one minute have this overcoming, amazing faith, and the next minute to be terrified of something." Because sometimes doing God's will is scary. And sometimes when he asks us to do things, he sends us out to do things, and there can be consequences, and we can be afraid of the consequences. I'm not saying God's going to send us out to kill people. Not at all. But like this, for instance, this brings up a memory that I had where when I was coming out of a period of deep sinfulness in my late teens, I had a really good friend who got caught up into meth and stuff senior year of high school. And as I started seeing what happened to him, and I was smoking a lot of pot and stuff senior year of high school. So I was going off the, you know, off the rails a little bit. And as I started seeing what happened to him and some of my other friends started doing meth and stuff, and I was around it and I had people offering it to me, and I just was always terrified of it, didn't want to mess with it. But I saw these personality changes and how my friends who were doing it just start turning into other people, and how prominent it started to become in the circles I was running in. And I started getting scared. I was like, man, you know, at that time I enjoyed smoking pot, but I also hated the fact that I was doing it and I felt addicted to it and I didn't know how to get away from it. And then I saw friends escalating and changing, and it was scary. So God pulled me out of that by his grace, and I repented, you know, or he repented me, you know, by his grace that I should stop doing all this pot and stuff. And then I felt like, dang it, I need to talk to my buddy's mom because she doesn't know he's doing meth and he's going to kill himself. The rate he's going, this isn't going to end well. I pled with him. He wouldn't listen to me. So I felt convicted I should go talk to his parents. And whether that was a right or wrong thing to do in hindsight, I don't know. But at the time, I felt like it was what I needed to do, and I couldn't, my conscience would not let me do otherwise at the time. So there I went and knocked on his mom's door and spilled my guts and told her everything that had happened, and she was mortified. And needless to say, this did not help my friend. As well-intentioned as I was, it did not help my friend. But I was scared. Then I'm like, I might lose this friendship. You know, I may never talk to this guy again if I do this, but is it worth it? Is it worth it to never talk to them again if it saves their life, you know? And at the time, that's what I thought I had to do, and I felt like it was. I felt like that was the right move. So fast forward to this week, and I'm looking on Facebook, and it turns out that this very same friend who he had contacted me about 2 months ago on Facebook and asked for forgiveness and said he understood why I did what I did. And it's been since, you know, it was 1997 when I ratted him out to his parents. So, I mean, do the math. Yeah, it's been over 20 years. And I see this this post on Facebook from a mutual friend from high school that this guy had crashed his motorcycle and he's on life support in the hospital and they don't expect him to make it. And that's devastating because this was one of my best friends, and we were friends long before drugs and all that stuff. We went all the way back to elementary school, and I no longer had a relationship with him because of what I felt like I needed to do to honor my relationship with Christ, whether that was the wisest thing or not. That's what I felt like I needed to do at the time. And there were consequences. And it breaks my heart that I didn't get to have a relationship with him anymore. But at the same time, I don't know what kind of relationship I would have had with him, being on meth and me not wanting to be part of that lifestyle at all. I mean, it's kind of, at that point, it's sort of a done deal. And, but it's grieving still to lose relationships like that. And, there's high stakes sometimes when we follow the Lord. And that was something that I simultaneously am grateful that I did that. And I also partially regret the way I did it. I think my heart was in the right place and I meant well, but I probably could have gone about it in a better way. But being young and impetuous and in the position I was in, that was the best I could do with what I knew at the time. So I would approach it differently now, but I'm also 44. So, you know, that's a different day and age. But Elijah here has this massive victory over the prophets. And then immediately afterwards, once the consequences start to kick in, he starts to question his faith, starts to question God's faithfulness, really. And he runs away, and now he's laying down under this broom tree, right? And he just said, "It's enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. Okay. Now, he is in so much despair that he would rather be dead than alive at this point. He also doesn't believe he's any better than his forefathers. He's like, even though he just totally conquered the prophets of Baal, he knows God did that, not him, by his piety. But in this threat of death from Jezebel, he's so terrified that he's like, "Lord, just kill me now and get it over with." So how do you think God's going to respond to him? If Elijah was just totally sinning against God, why would God stick with him? And why would God help him? Shouldn't God say, "Well, you had your chance. Sorry, buddy. We'll just use somebody else." That's not at all what he does, though. Listen to what the Lord does for Elijah. This is verse 5b. He says, "And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, 'Arise and eat.' And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, 'Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you.' And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Oreb, the mountain of God." So not only does the Lord not rebuke him, the Lord sends him help, because he was physically exhausted and emotionally drained. And he was also terrified and spiritually suffering. So that combination of everything, God knows us better than we do. And he knew Elijah needs to rest and he needs to eat and he needs some encouragement. So that's what he gave him. He gave him some encouragement in the midst of this. What's really the most phenomenal thing about this is God's faithfulness in spite of our faithlessness. Because look at how God responds to him. Even though he's just basically completely given up, God shows up and helps him, strengthens him for the journey, and lifts him up and dusts him back off and gets him back on his way. So then after this, after the Lord strengthens him here, he actually takes a 40-day and 40-night journey to Oreb. And let's keep reading in verse 9. It says, "There he came to a cave and lodged in it, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' He said, 'I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away.'" So this is where Elijah was in his mental state, is he figured that he was the only one left who actually wanted to serve the Lord, and everyone was against him. And he wasn't completely wrong about that. He was not fully sober in his thinking, but at the same time, he felt very alone in this moment. Like, I'm the only one who cares. I'm the only one who wants to do anything. And now they're going to try to kill me because I'm the only one who wants to represent you. So then in verse 11, God says this, And he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And again, he says, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So God, without telling Elijah, no, it's not quite how you think it is, he sort of says that by doing a couple things. Number one, he supports Elijah, and he gives him other people to fight with him so that he's not alone and he doesn't feel alone anymore. He gives him these other people who will rule and reign with him, and that Elisha will take his place. And he says there are 7,000 among Israel who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. So even though Elisha felt like he was the only one, turns out he wasn't alone. And I think toxic positivity can make us feel very alone. And again, that's not the subject here, okay? Toxic positivity is not the subject of 1 Kings 19. It's the subject of my podcast, though, so I'm going to jump to it. Toxic positivity can make us feel very isolated because you feel like you have to pretend like everything's hunky-dory, peachy keen, and, you know, just great all the time. When on the inside, you feel like no one understands you, no one wants to know what's going on with you, no one wants to share the burden of what's happening with you, and you have to pretend like it isn't a burden, because if it was, you probably would be sinning and therefore should be rebuked. And so, you know, there's this fear of like, oh, I'm going to be shamed if people know how badly I'm hurting. And part of that is just human nature too. And part of it's American culture. It's not all church culture. Part of it is American culture, because triumphalism is part of the American experience. It just sort of is part of the fabric of our society. And we are trained from a very young age to respond with smiles. And so there's certain social norms that are common for us, that we should smile and greet one another cordially, and there's nothing wrong with that. You don't want to be the guy who's always walking around going, oh, everything sucks, and I hate my life, and this is stupid. That's not good either, but sometimes these social norms of having to be fake happy, especially when they're brought into our church life, can become toxic, because they prevent us from having true fellowship with one another. You can't have real fellowship if you can't have real conversations. And you can't have real conversations if you're supposed to be okay and just doing great all the time. Now, it takes a good amount of discernment to know who you can have good, positive, good, deep, real, meaningful conversations with in the church, because you might be in a church that's relatively healthy, but not everyone in that church is going to be safe. And that's true in any context. You have to know who the safe people are. And sadly, there's still a sense in which, as much as we want to fight toxic positivity and not buy into it, there's a sense in which we still have to put on that fake smile and go, hi, how you doing? Oh, I'm just great. How are you doing? You know, when inside you're like, I wish I wasn't here. I want to go home and sit alone and, you know, pray and read scripture or just weep or something, you know. Sometimes you feel that way and, you know, you're not going to dump that on someone just randomly at the beginning of a church service, you know? But if you have a few good, safe brothers or sisters that you can just be raw and unfiltered with, that is so valuable to combating the loneliness that comes from feeling like you have to be fake happy all the time. You got to have people that you can just be yourself with and just be real with and just who will pray for you and mourn with you and be there with you through the ups and the downs. And the only way you find that is by taking time to get to know some people and putting in the hard work of real deep fellowship to get to know who is and isn't safe. And you may get hurt in that process. It's possible that you may get hurt in that process and you may find, you entrust some things to some people that maybe you wish you hadn't. And then you learn the hard way, well, that wasn't a safe person. But as you know, your discernment develops, you'll be able to find who is and isn't safe and who you can and can't be transparent with, and to be able to have that with brothers and sisters who love the Lord and can help you grieve well and help keep you anchored in God's faithfulness to you and how loving and kind and gracious He is to those and how compassionate He is to the hurting. Christ was very compassionate with people who were hurting. Think about when He went to raise Lazarus from the dead. Think of how compassionate He was towards Mary and Martha when they were so distraught and they were angry. They were upset at Jesus. They said, if you were just here and you had been here when He died, He wouldn't have died. You could have prevented this. They were frustrated. And Jesus was, He didn't rebuke them. He said, do you believe that I am the Christ? Do you believe that I am who I say I am? They said, well, yes, we do. He said, I am the resurrection and the life, all right? And He raised Lazarus from the dead to all of their amazement, but he was gripped with compassion and grief for the situation that they were in. So Christ is very compassionate towards us when we're hurting, but we tend to paint a picture of Him often that is very hard and very stoic and exacting, and we tend to make Him out to be a lot more hard-nosed and unkind than He really is, because we can focus on passages where He's dealing with hypocrisy, dealing with people who are doing things that they ought not to be doing in God's name, and how harsh and exacting He is with them, and then we kind of assume that's His general disposition. But that's not true, because if you look at how Jesus dealt with Zacchaeus, how He dealt with the blind beggars, how He dealt with the lepers, all these outcasts from society who were in a position where people didn't even want to touch Him, especially lepers. And He touched them. Like, He touched lepers. Think about that. Like, think about the pandemic and how we didn't even want to, like, touch boxes from the grocery store at first. I remember taking stuff from the grocery store. We wore rubber gloves, my wife and I, We wore rubber gloves and masks, and we went to the grocery store. We loaded our cart up. We didn't want to touch any of the boxes or anything. We got everything home. We kept the rubber gloves and masks on. Then we got like bleach spray and sprayed down everything we bought at the grocery store because we didn't want to touch it because we didn't want to catch the plague. We didn't want to catch COVID because at that time it was still like, oh, you know, it seems like anyone who caught it, you know, was like a death sentence. That was what it felt like at the time. Well, that's how people felt about lepers. They were terrified of them, that you could catch leprosy from them and that you'd end up in the spot they were in. And within the ceremonial rules for cleanliness within Judaism, you were not supposed to touch somebody who was unclean. They were supposed to go outside the camp and they were supposed to announce that they were unclean until they were cleansed of their illness. So it wasn't just human nature. It was human nature, but it was also something that was part of the rules for ceremonial cleanliness. Now, Jesus, being God, was able to do this and touch these people, and that was unbelievable, like that he would touch them, and then they are healed. But think about the amount of compassion that he had, and he's actually technically breaking a ceremonial law by doing it, because he is going to heal them and he's going to restore them. And our high priest, he has that restorative healing capability. So he reaches out and touches the untouchable and brings life from what would be dead flesh. Unbelievable compassion that Christ has. So don't tell yourself that Jesus is some exacting Moses on steroids who's just there to legislate the law at you and just crush you with more and more commands. That's not his goal. Jesus is a loving, compassionate, kind, and gracious Savior who wants to bear the burden with you. And that's why he says you take his yoke upon you and he will give you rest. You'll find rest for your souls, for his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Because he's the other ox in the yoke with you, and he's carrying you. That's why the burden is light, is because he's doing the work. So my advice, and well, just, I don't know if I'd call it advice, encouragement maybe is a better word. I would just encourage you, throw yourself on the mercy of Christ and allow yourself to feel all the feelings that are inside of you and just bring them before the Lord. Because he already knows your heart. He already knows your frame, that you're weak, that you're not a Superman or woman. And you can trust him with any emotion that you have. And you don't have to approach him as if you're feeling great either. That's another thing we do. We take toxic positivity into our prayer life. We turn around and go, oh, I'm going to pray, so let me just fix myself up real good so that I can, you know, so the Lord will hear me, because if I don't approach him correctly, he's not going to hear me. I don't know where we get this idea that that's the case, but it's so false. If you look at some of the most powerful prayers in scripture, like even the prayer we just saw from Elijah, he didn't pull any punches. He didn't go, oh, thou Father, high and holy, meek and lowly, I beseech thee this day of thine many gifts and triumphs. I mean, he didn't put on airs with God. He just said, look, here's what's going on. It just straightforward, totally unvarnished. There's another instance where Moses prays very boldly to the Lord, and it's kind of shocking. If you were raised in a super conservative church where you were taught that you must approach the Lord a certain way or he will, you know, or else you're sinning and he's not going to hear your prayers, because I had that pushed on me as a kid. As I started reading a lot of the Old Testament, I was like, that's not what they did. So this is in Numbers 11, where Moses is getting burnt out of having to deal with Israel because they keep crying for meat. So I'll start in verse 10, Numbers 11, 10. Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. Moses said to the Lord, why have you dealt ill with your servant, and why have I not found favor in your sight, that you lay the burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive all this people? Did I give them birth, that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child, to the land that you swore to give their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give to all this people? For they weep before me and say, give us meat that we may eat. I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once. If I find favor in your sight, then I may not see my wretchedness. Wow, Moses, that's how you're going to talk to the Lord? Great job. So you're just going to blurt out all this stuff to the Lord? Like, who do you think you are talking to God like that? Right? Isn't that bold? I mean, there are no pleasantries. Think about this prayer. There are no pleasantries. There are no introductions. There are no formalities. There's just, why have you dealt ill with your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight, that you lay the burden of all this people on me? So he's accusing God. Like, this is wild, right? This is not how I was taught to pray. I was taught, you know, you fold your hands and close your eyes and get on your knees and you say, oh, Lord, Father God, I am so grateful. Say what you're thankful for and say, you know, start with, you know, all this stuff. And there was this pattern to it. And I mean, that's okay to help kids to learn to pray. I don't think that's wrong or anything, but real prayer is being real with God. And that's exactly what Moses does here. Now, let's see what the Lord says in response to this bold and, might I say, somewhat shocking prayer. Because remember, at the end, he says, if you're going to treat me like this, kill me at once if I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness. Very similar to what we heard from Elijah, right? So what does the Lord say? Verse 16, then the Lord said to Moses, gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel. Wait a minute. What now? He didn't say, how dare you talk to me like that, Moses? Don't you know who I am? No. He says, gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and the officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting and let them take their stand there with you. And I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not bear it yourself alone. And say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat, for you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was better for us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. So we greatly misunderstand how compassionate the Lord is. And this is, remember, this is the scary Old Testament God too. This isn't even Jesus, which is, I'm saying that tongue in cheek because Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And that's true because this is the way the Father dealt with Israel even before Jesus showed up. He was very compassionate, even though they were wicked and evil, just like us. And look at how he deals with Moses. I mean, he doesn't rebuke him for talking to him like that. So don't be afraid to come to God boldly. Don't tell yourself, I can't bring this to the Lord because I'm too upset and I need to calm down and I need to get myself together if I'm going to talk to the Lord, because God won't put up with me coming to him like that. Really? Where is that written? Where is that written? God forbid we should do that to ourselves. That's one of those outworkings of toxic positivity that we've been taught, that you can't talk to God if you're upset. Where is that written? Well, what does it say? Well, it says this in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Brothers and sisters, come with confidence to the gracious, loving, kind Savior who understands our weakness better than we do. Don't buy in to the lie that if you're not having the joy down in your heart, that Jesus is going to turn a blind ear to your prayers and not listen to you because you don't have the right heart disposition. That is about one of the biggest lies of Satan that prevents us from actually communicating with our Lord in the deepest times of need because we think we have to posture ourselves some certain way for him to listen to us. That is a bunch of nonsense. You have the Holy Spirit living in you. You've been united with Christ. You've been made a new creature in Christ. You have all of the benefits of inheritance and adoption and baptism and circumcision in Christ. He has done everything for you already. You've been made complete in him. You lack nothing in Christ at this point as a believer. You lack nothing. You have everything you need, and you can approach his throne of grace with confidence, knowing that he cares for you and he understands your weakness. And he longs to have fellowship with you. So on that note, I hope you have a great week, the rest of the week. Please, if this has been an encouragement to you, drop me a note at the number 4, rantsandrevelations@gmail.com. Or if you have questions or comments or any kind of snide remarks or witty quips, I'd love to hear it. Okay, God bless you guys.